Do take a seat. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 6 this evening for a few minutes together. We're on page 545 if you're using a church Bible. So let's hear God's word together. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave? I'm worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. Well, anyone who wants to suggest that religion or Christianity is about avoiding reality or living in some kind of dream world has obviously never read any of the Psalms. Certainly they've never read Psalm 6. There is a rawness to what David says here that means that as we read through, particularly those opening verses, it almost feels a bit intrusive, doesn't it? It almost feels like we are trespassing on a very private struggle. And yet here it is in God's word for us to read and to understand. We don't know the setting of the psalm, although it's been suggested that the title back in Psalm 3 about David fleeing from his son Absalom may cover Psalms 3 through to 6, before Psalm 7 gives us another new context. But we don't know. That would make some sense of the pain that David evidently feels here as he writes. And his betrayal by his own son must have left him in utter despair. But the truth is, we don't know what the setting is. But there are many situations in life, aren't there, which can leave us in a similar situation and with a similar experience of crying out to the Lord in desperation. And David is desperate, isn't he? Whatever the exact cause, it brought this psalm from him. And we're going to notice three things about this psalm. And the first thing to note here is David's honesty. There is nothing refined or correct about what David writes here, is it? Now, it's not just a jumble of words thrown onto the page. It is finely crafted poetry that he's written. But it is finely crafted poetry with the aim of expressing a rawness, an emotional intensity that can leave us feeling uncomfortable as we read it, like we are intruding on a private moment. I mean, David makes abundantly plain how he's feeling, doesn't he? I am faint, he says. My bones are in agony, he says. My soul is in anguish. Now, people have debated whether his affliction is physical or whether it's mental, but it hardly matters, does it? It's the evident pain and struggle that he's experiencing that stand out. I am worn out with groaning, verse 6. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. And there's the briefest hint there, isn't it, at the end of verse 7, that his struggles are not purely within himself, but are at least partly related to opposition from without. But I don't think analysis is what is significant here about the cause of his pain. No, it's the reality of his pain that strikes us straight between the eyes as we read through this psalm. And David holds nothing back, does he? He holds nothing back. He is not all sorted as he comes to God. Now, the rawness of his pain is evident. He doesn't stop to collect and to compose himself before approaching God. That's not quite true, is it? Because as we mentioned earlier, this is finely crafted poetry. David has stopped to consider his words, but not to tone them down, not to make them more acceptable, more measured, more reasonable. No, rather he's used that time to give full vent and full expression to his feelings and his struggle. See, here's the reality. We don't need to sort ourselves out to come to God. We don't need to sort ourselves out to come to God. We don't need to hide our pain, to control our emotions, or to be reserved. Because to do so is to suggest that we're not convinced that God is really interested in what we're actually experiencing. That he's not really bothered. And yet God includes this psalm in his word. Words that we can speak ourselves. So clearly he is interested. There's no need to be proper. as we come to God. But it is worth noting too that David's approach is not simply a rant. He is desperate, he is real, but he is also reflective. Now you see, at first glance, verse 1 seems to portray an unkind, perhaps even a vindictive view of God here, doesn't it? Do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. David appears to fear the Lord's oppression here as the psalm opens. But as the psalm continues on, we discover that's not the image that David has of God at all, because that's not what God is like. As you read on through, you see that David appeals to God's mercy, verse 2. He appeals to him for healing, verse 2, for deliverance, verse 4, to his unfailing love, verse 4. And then at the end, he expresses his confidence at being heard, verse 9. David doesn't think God is mean and nasty at all. He's not living in fear of a vengeful, smiting, difficult to please God. So what is going on in verse 1 then? Why does he begin like this? Well, I think this is David taking a moment to stop and to consider whether his current circumstances are a wake-up call from God to bring him to repentance. Because it's not unknown for God to work like that. If you turn over the page to Psalm 32 on page 560, verses 3 to 5, that's exactly what David went through. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, sometimes God does use extreme measures to bring us to our knees so that we might see our sin and repent. It's no bad thing to stop and examine ourselves to be sure there is nothing we harbour against him. But certainly not all suffering and difficulty are a direct response of God to our sin. There is not that connection. Jesus himself specifically denies that at least twice, once with the man born blind in John chapter 9, and again then in Luke chapter 13 when he comments on the collapse of the tower at Siloam. And I think from this context of Psalm 6, that's probably also not the cause here, given how quickly that David moves on. He doesn't attribute it to his sin at all. But David does begin with a measure of reflection. But having then reflected and realized that's not the issue, what follows is real, raw honesty. He is desperate. And God is able to deal with that desperation, with that honesty. He doesn't need to smarten himself up or to compose himself first. God deals with us in the midst of the reality of the rubbish of life. God deals with us in the midst of the reality of the rubbish of life. And he listens to our prayers, verse 9. And he hears our weeping, verse 8. He's interested in what goes on, in what is truly happening in our lives. What a privilege to be able to be honest with God. But alongside his honesty, we also get a glimpse here of David's priorities. I wonder what you thought when you heard verses 4 and 5. Well, verse 4 sounds great. Verse 5 sounds a bit confusing. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave? Well, verse 5 is a bit difficult there, isn't it? Maybe we'll just nip on past that, shall we? It's bleak, actually, in terms of where it sounds. It doesn't seem to suggest any resurrection hope at all, does it? Death appears to be the end. Finality. I mean, whatever happened to eternal hope of praising God around his throne to eternal life? What's going on, David? Does David not believe in the resurrection of the dead and life eternal with God? Well, first of all, we mustn't read these verses in isolation from the rest of Scripture or in isolation from the rest of David's writings. So if we were to flick over the page again to Psalm 16, we get a very different picture from David about what he thinks. So chapter 16, page 550, over the page from the start of chapter Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11, David writes this. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So David there clearly doesn't see that death is the end, that there is an awareness of something beyond, of even of a joy in God's presence and eternal pleasures at his right hand. So David can't be denying the resurrection back in Psalm 6, can he? So what does he mean here in these verses? Well, first of all, I think we've got to recognise that there is a fuller revelation of God and his purposes in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. That we see more than David. You and I see more than David. Now, we see that fuller revelation in terms of God himself. So the incarnate Son of God we just sung about, Jesus, is a fuller revelation of God than is ever seen in the Old Testament. It shows more clearly his Trinitarian nature, although there are clues in the Old Testament. He is the image, the very image of the invisible God. But there's a fuller revelation, too, of the plans of God. So if you read the start of Peter's first letter, he talks of the prophets of the Old Testament longing to understand the fullness of God's plan they were writing about, which is now revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Have you realized we are better off than Isaiah in understanding the fullness of what he was writing about in chapter 53 in the servant song? And the one who would give his, one of taking our transgression on himself and healing himself by his wounds. Isaiah had a glimmer of what that was about. We are better off than Isaiah. And there is a fuller revelation of eternity in the New Testament too. So if we were to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're told this. Turn to it if you like. It's on page 1195. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the second half of verse 9 says this. This grace, the gospel, was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We have a fuller picture of heaven and of glory and of eternity with God than David did. David could not see all that we do. And I think that helps us to understand what's going on in verse 5. So if you look at the context of the psalm, David begins, as we've seen, by wanting to ensure he is right with God in verse 1. And then he pours out his anguish to God, pleading for mercy. This is a God with whom he is in relationship. And a God whose unfailing love he appeals to in verse 4. David loves the Lord and he wants to follow him and to honour him. And that's why he turns to the Lord in his desperation. The Lord is his everything. The very purpose of David's life is to bring glory to his God as is right and proper. And so he wants to keep praising God. And that's why he asks for rescue in verse 4. So that he might go on living and praising God. See, the alternative to die is not the end. Psalm 16 shows that he doesn't think it's that, but it is something of a mystery to David. He doesn't quite understand exactly what it's going to look like. He doesn't have the full understanding that the coming of Jesus will bring. So David, I think, is struggling to comprehend what praise to God looks like in eternity because it has not yet been fully revealed to him. And so comes verse 5. I want to live a life, says David, of praise to you, God, but how that will work when I'm dead, I don't know. So rescue me so that I might carry on praising you now. That's what I want to keep doing. And that is striking, is it not? That David's priority, even in the midst of his suffering, is to live a life of praise to God. His concern here is not with his own welfare, but God's glory. Michael Wilcox, who wrote one of the Bible Speaks Today commentaries on the Psalms, puts it like this. The psalmist has a lesson for us. What he least wanted to leave behind in this world was the opportunity to serve and praise God. He had his priorities right. What he least wanted to leave behind in this world was the opportunity to serve and to praise God. He had his priorities right. And Paul demonstrated a similar attitude in writing to the Philippians, where even with a New Testament perspective on the wonder of glory, his priorities in chapter 1 are still clear. It is better for me to die and to go with Christ. That is better by far, but it is more important for you that I stay so that I might serve you and work for the service of God. His great priority is the service of God, not his own welfare. See, even in the midst of all he's struggling with, David wants to serve God. And God is often most glorified in our perseverance through difficulties. Not that we treat hardship lightly, or that we simply put on a brave face, or that we show stoical forbearance. David does none of those things. But he does still want to serve. And God is often glorified and most in the midst of difficulties. We look to the cross for the great example of that, don't we? So we've seen then David's honesty and his priority. And then finally, just briefly, we're going to look at David's certainty. And that's first and foremost in verse 4. Save me because of your unfailing love. See, I wonder what situation in his past or in the past of God's people that David is thinking of here when he refers to God's covenant love. Perhaps it was the strength that God gave him in his battle with Goliath. Perhaps it was the courage he had when he faced Saul chucking spears at him while he was playing the harp, or determining to have him killed and trying to involve Jonathan, his great friend, in that whole process. Perhaps it was the stories of rescue from Egypt or crossing the Red Sea or the conquest of the land. Perhaps it was God's kindness and mercy after the golden calf. This could go on, couldn't it? Who knows? But what is certain is David's confidence in that unfailing love. An unfailing love demonstrated both in our individual lives and in the history of the people of God. He is always there for us. We share a common heritage here with David. The history of his people is the history of our people, of God's people. And God has always been faithful to his people. David is certain of God's unfailing love because of his own experience and because of the story that God is working out through history. And that is certainly true too as the psalm closes. Verses 8 and 9. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. David is certain of the relationship that he enjoys with God. The Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. And that's not based on any sudden change in the situation where everything's now okay. Any change still lies in the future, verse 10. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. It hasn't happened yet. But David knows that he's been heard. Despite the fact that things have not yet changed, he knows his prayers have not been bouncing off the ceiling. Not because they're the right prayers, prayed in the right way with the right words, but because of who he prays to. And because of who God is, David is also certain of final justice, that evil men will not get away with their wickedness, not in the long run, not with God in control. So three things then for us to see in this psalm. David's honesty, because God is for his people. He doesn't demand they sort themselves out before they come to him. He is willing and wanting to meet them amidst the turmoil of life. And David's priority, that even in the hardest of times, his service of and praise to God are what he wants to do most of all, because his experience has shown him that God is worthy of all love and devotion. And then David's certainty, that God hears and responds, that he is always utterly faithful, that he's the God of unfailing love. That's our God. Let's pray together. Father, you know the situations that we face at the moment in our lives. And I'd imagine there are some of us in this room for whom desperation is very much how we feel. That we feel oppressed from many different sides. That we do spend evenings weeping into our pillows. That we long to be delivered. That our souls may well feel like they're in anguish. Thank you that you give words to our feelings. Thank you that we don't have to sort ourselves out before we come to you, but you include in your word words that we can speak as we come to you. Thank you that you are such a kind God. Thank you too, again, that the Lord Jesus knows and understands what we go through because he has been one of us. Father, please help us as we turn to you to know you to be the one who listens, who is the God of all compassion and the Father of all comfort. Help us too, Lord, to remember what our priorities are to be, Thank you for the opportunity that even our suffering can provide to bring glory to your name. Lord, we don't want to put a brave face on it, but we do want you to be glorified even amidst our difficulties. Help us to long to serve you in all situations. And thank you that you are the one who strengthens us to do that. And thank you too that we can be certain of you, that we can be certain of your unfailing love, that you hear our cries, you accept our prayers. You may not always answer them as we would want, but you do hear and you do respond, and you are always, always loving towards us. Thank you that because of your unfailing love, you will not let our feet slip, that you will hold us right to the end. And Lord, we thank you for the fuller revelation that we have of glory to come, where there will be no longer, our souls will no longer be in anguish, where we will no longer struggle with difficulty and suffering, because you will make all things right. Help us to live in the light of that. Even at the times when life is most difficult, help us to cling to your promises and your unfailing love, because you are kind beyond measure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.